Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here, so if you'd make your way to your seats. Glad to have you all with us this morning. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have so clearly demonstrated your love for us in the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to learn and to grow in understanding how we can appropriate the realities and the truths of your cross, that we might walk in this world without shame before you. And Lord, I pray that you would put your hand on us now as we continue our study. And I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and of word, give us ears to hear. Lord, may the truth of your word be that which is given and heard. And Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the nature of this family that you've given to us. And Lord, we're so grateful. And Lord, we pray these things for your glory and in your name. Amen. All right. We're continuing our study of the ordinance of baptism. And it was suggested last week, and I think it'd be a good suggestion, given the volume of material that we need to get through this morning, as we work through this, if you have questions as we go through, if you would please write those questions down. And as we go through, if I don't answer those questions, then we'll try to make space to have those questions, have an opportunity to answer those questions. But we've got a lot to cover. Some of this is review, so I'm going to go back through and review some things, but I'm going to, in doing this, hopefully point out a few things that I've missed or at least wasn't clear on, try to bring clarity to this conversation. I think as we've been interacting around this subject over the last couple of weeks, it's become clear that there's really two big questions that we need to answer as we work through this and that we've been laboring to answer. One, is there a connection between baptism and local church membership? So is there a connection between baptism and local church membership? And so we're going to continue to strive to answer that question. And then the other question is, who has the authority to baptize? Who has the authority to baptize? Which really also comes down to, where should baptism take place? And so those are the two questions that we're going to try to answer as we work through this. And again, if you have questions, hopefully I'll be able to make time at the end and we'll have opportunity to interact and get those questions answered. So I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6. We were here before, but I want to come back here again and make a few points, as I said, to draw out some things that perhaps I wasn't clear on as we went through this originally. Romans chapter 6, looking specifically at verses 3 through 7, so let me read that for you and then make a few comments from it. So Paul writes, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." So Paul is using baptism as a sign. He's using baptism to signify a spiritual reality. The key is that our baptism is into Christ. That is, that we are immersed in and united to him. Now, baptism, as we'll see, doesn't do that, but baptism signifies that. So Paul is saying, look, your baptism indicates to you this reality that you were immersed into and united to Christ. Now, that union means that we belong to him as a people. So we are in covenant community. So we've spent a tremendous amount of time working through the idea of covenant and making the case that the church is a covenant community. Our covenant is first and foremost with the Lord. He has entered into covenant with us, and he's given covenant signs to signify that union. But that covenant that says, we are yours, is also a horizontal covenant belonging. So it is, we are his people, but we are a people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that people is a community of people. And so the covenant sign is baptism. That baptism is signifying that we have been united in, immersed in Christ, immersed into his body. So we belong to him as a people, and we belong to one another as a people. We are the family of God. And so there is this union that we all have with one another as a result of having been united to Christ. So, now baptism is not what makes this union happen. Right? Baptism doesn't do that. When we baptize somebody, that's not where this takes place. Baptism is what signifies the union. In other words, baptism is a sign of our union with Christ and with Christ's body. So in our statement, that's what we say, that baptism is a sign. It signifies or testifies to this greater reality. Baptism doesn't unite you to Christ. Baptism doesn't forgive your sins. Baptism is a sign that says your sins have been forgiven and you have been united to Christ and you have been united to his body. So when a person is baptized, it is a public declaration that this person has died with Christ, has been raised with Christ, has newness of life in Christ, that is that this person is regenerate, has been united to Christ, and has been united to his body, the church. So when a person is being baptized, this is what they are saying. They are saying, I belong to Christ. I have been raised with him. I have newness of life with him. I've been united to him, and I've been united to his people. So among other things, and at a minimum in reference to the church, baptism is a sign of our membership in the universal body of Christ, so that when we baptize someone, we are saying, this person belongs to Christ and to his church. So when we baptize, we're saying, this person belongs to Christ. This person has all of the benefits of Christ. This person is united to him, has died with him, has been raised with him. But we're also saying that this person, by virtue of belonging to Christ, also belongs to Christ's body. He belongs to the church. And so I think it might be helpful to say a few things about what we are saying and what we're not saying as we work through this together. What we are saying and what we're not saying. So what we are saying is that baptism is a person's public declaration of faith in and life in Christ, and a declaration of belonging to Christ and to his body. So baptism is a very real way in which a person stands in front of a people and makes a declaration. And that declaration is to say, I have faith in Christ, and I have life in Christ, and I am declaring my belonging to Christ. I identify with him. I want to follow him, and I am declaring my identification with the church. I belong to Christ. I belong to his body. I belong to his people. That's what that person is saying. We are saying that. We are saying that one cannot belong to Christ without belonging to Christ's body. So we can't divide Christ. So you can't say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a part of the body of Christ, the church. Right? So those two things have to be brought together. I'm a Christian, I belong to him, and by virtue of belonging to him, I belong to his people. Because that's his body. We are saying that baptism is a sign of membership in the universal eschatological church, and that this truth is an eternal reality. So, we are saying that baptism is a sign of membership in the universal body of Christ. But that universal body of Christ is an eschatological reality. Now, I know that's a big term. Eschatology, you've maybe heard more of that term. Eschatology refers to the end times, the future events. The eschatological church is the church that will be when Christ returns and raises everyone from the dead and is glorified, and you and I are all glorified. That's what our hope that we're looking forward to. This is the eschatological reality. And you and I are members of this universal eschatological church, and we will be forever. You and I will belong to the body of Christ and be part of this community of people, this family of God forever. Praise God. And that's what baptism is saying. We are not saying, though, that this is all that baptism is saying. It is more than that. It's much more than that. Baptism is a very rich, deep, meaningful thing that I am hoping, as we understand and grow in our understanding of baptism, that we can grow in our depth of understanding so that when we participate together in baptism, we see this as this glorious, beautiful picture of something very profound, rich, and deep in meaning. Okay, so we've covered this. I think hopefully that's maybe brought a little bit more clarity to that passage. Paul is not saying that baptism united you to Christ. He's saying that baptism signifies it. Baptism is a sign. Now, Lord willing, we'll get probably next week, talk about the sealing and what that means. But it is at a minimum a sign. So now turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We looked here last time. Let's go back here again. Let me see if I can do a better job this Sunday of tying this to the local community. I think if we're going to understand Paul's instructions here, and we're looking particularly at verses 12 and 13. This is the key text in reference to baptism. 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Or as we pointed out last week, another way to say it, so also is the church. For, or because, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we have to remember that Paul's instruction here must be kept in the local Corinthian church context. Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth. So you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And if you follow what Paul is doing throughout this whole letter, he's addressing matters that have come up in this specific local body of Christ. He's dealing with things that are happening there. There's divisions there. There are some people saying, I'm baptized by Paul, and some I'm baptized by Peter. And he's saying, look, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, except for maybe. And then, but he's addressing specific things. He's addressing the matter of gifts in the church. And he's addressing the matter of how they interact with one another around temple worship and things like this. So he is dealing with a local church, speaking to them as a church. Now, if you look at just a quick example, look at chapter 10, verse 24, where he makes clear he's talking to them in a local flesh-to-flesh context. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Look to your right, look to your left, at your neighbor. Paul is saying, look, don't do your own thing. Look around you. You're in a community. And you are to love your neighbor. This is in a flesh and blood, real life context. But then look at chapter 11, 17 through 11, where he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Now, this is in reference to the Lord's Supper, right? In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. When you come together as a church, in other words, there is this local church reality, and as I've been saying, the local church is the whole church. Paul doesn't say in chapter 1, verse 2, I'm writing to a part of the church in Corinth. He's writing to the church of God in Corinth. He's looking at the Corinthian church as a whole church. It has all that it needs to function as the whole church. And so when he says here, you come together as a church, he said, you come together, he's talking to them in their local corporate gatherings. He's talking about their sharing in the table together. And then 11:26, and then again 33 through 34, he says, For as often as you, and he means you, local church Corinthians, eat this bread and drink this cup, as he goes on to say, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat this bread and drink this, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, so that you will not come together for judgment. He is clearly speaking to them as a local church in their corporate gathering to share in the table together. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together. This is the theme in that chapter. And then if you look ahead to chapter 12, verses 4, 7, and 11, putting those together, we read, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. But to each one, every individual, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually. So Paul is saying that each member of the church, each member of the body, has been given a gift. You've been given a gift by the Holy Spirit, but that gift is for the common good. Now, where is the common good that Paul is talking about here? What common people is he thinking about? He's clearly thinking about the Corinthian church. This gift has been given to you in this local church context for your common good. You have these gifts among you. Now, we're going to go on. He's going to say there's hands and there's feet and there's eyes. And you guys are all connected together as a body of Christ for the common good, meaning for you locally. So then look at chapter 12, verse 12, where he ties this together right out of verse 11. And he says, because the body is one and yet has many members. Now he's talking about them as a church. We could say this body, this Corinthian body is one, but it has many members. Because the body is one and has many members, and all the members of this body, the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Or so also is his body, so also is the church. This is one body. Verse 13 and through 16, because by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not any less a part of the body. So do you see how Paul is connecting this one Spirit baptism with this local church? And out of that one Spirit baptism, he says, look, you've been baptized, you've been immersed into this one body. Therefore, you ought not to say, I don't have need of you. You ought not to say, I'm a hand, I don't need a foot. I'm an eye, I don't need. Or you ought not to say, you don't need me as a hand or as a foot. He puts these things together in this local church context, and he connects it to baptism. And then he goes on in verse 18, and this is important. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body. He's talking to them and he's saying, in essence, God has placed you, the foot, each one of you, into this body. Lord puts you there. Now, notice the connection here between verse 13, because by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, and then verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body. Baptism signifies this. Baptism is more than this, but baptism signifies this union with one another in the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So in other words, there is this vital union, this vital connection at a local church level whereby you share in the sufferings of those around you, whereby you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and you bear with one another and you forgive what you are united to one another as a family. And this is how the church has always thought of itself at the local level. This is how we have consistently taught here at the local level that we are a family. We frequently talk about doing family things. We have family meal together when we celebrate the table. We are united together as a family of God, as a body of Christ, and baptism signifies this. Now, let's Though the Corinthians were certainly made to be a part of the universal body. So in other words, so this does have reference to their membership in the universal body. That's true, but that's not Paul's point. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point, he is speaking of their membership in one another. He's addressing the problems and the matters that they're dealing with at the local level and the struggles that they're facing with and the divisions among them and the misuse of gifts and the misuse of the table and all of these things to say, look, you guys need to remember that you are in a community together, you are bound together, and your baptism tells you this, is what he's saying. So their baptism signified their immersion into the body of Christ and their connection to one another and their commitment to one another. So Paul points to baptism and in saying, do not say you don't have need of the hand or the hand does not need to you. You belong to one another and have duties to one another as body parts, just as your baptism signified. Your baptism told you you belong to the people around you. Your baptism told you that you're a foot, you're a hand, and that you have a connection to this vital body. Now, you use that foot and that hand where God has placed you. He's placed you in this body. He's given you and he's distributed his gifts according to his will. Now you do this as he has given to you to do. And you do it in this local context. And this can't be done in a universal context. Right? You can't exercise your local gift in a universal context. And again, because, and I know this is something we haven't thought a lot about kind of in general, but in fact, I've been missing something vital when I've been giving the definition of a local or the universal church. So the universal church is true believers for all time in all places. Well, that means that all of those who have gone before us are part of the universal church, all of those who have preceded us and who have since and long since died. The church universal is now currently, there's a living universal global church that exists all over the globe, and we are united to them. But the church, universal church, also includes those who are yet to come. Includes those who aren't even born yet. Clearly, we cannot be feet and hands. We cannot weep with those who aren't yet even born. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church in the local church context, and he's tying this to their immersion in Christ and the immersion in his body that's signified by their baptism. And it ties into what he says in Romans chapter 6. Okay, so we are saying that baptism is a sign of membership of the universal body. We are saying that. But we're saying more than that. We are saying that this membership makes us feet and hands with the corresponding duties of life together in a local body of church, of Christ. We are saying that baptism signifies this union and is a declaration of this covenant commitment to the local body with whom Christ has joined us. This person is saying, I am a part of you. I need you and will share myself with you as the Spirit determines. Now, we have been saying this each time we've baptized someone. So if you've watched us do baptisms over many years now, this is what we've been saying. And many have responded to baptism and membership because we've been saying it. So there are many who have come and said, oh, I realize I need to be baptized. And they're saying this because this is what we've been saying each time we baptize someone here. So next time we do a baptism, you can listen and pay attention to these things. I know that baptism is a very familiar thing and that we have this kind of conception of it. And so oftentimes when we're so familiar with something, we tend not to hear all that's being said around it, right? So I'd encourage you, listen, this is what we're saying. And I would also encourage you to think together with us. So when we immerse this person in the baptismal waters up here, you've heard that person's testimony, right? You've been a part of this. And when they go in and when they come out, do you not sense just intuitively that this has connection to you? that this says something about you and your connection with that person in the water? Is there not a way in which actually for those of us who are in Christ and have been baptized are actually going down in the water with that person and sharing this experience with them? And don't you hear them saying, I belong to you? And you saying to them, we belong to you. And yes, it's all because we belong to Christ. This is what I'm confident when we baptize that you intuitively feel and know. Because this is what God has given to us. He's given us this declaration of His gospel word in that sacrament. And it's continually brought up in Scripture in various ways. So 1 Corinthians is one, along with Romans. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Yeah, if you can get to Colossians chapter 11, we need to talk. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's pick it up in 9, just to get in context, the immediate context. For in Him that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God. Now, as you read this passage, it's hard not to see baptism as a full immersion. It's hard not to see this death and resurrection. And it's hard not to imagine that Paul has in mind this full immersion and what that pictures in our death and resurrection with Christ. For when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Him and raised us up with Him, etc. So there is a spiritual circumcision that Paul is talking about here, right? He's talking about the cutting away of the flesh, not the physical flesh, right? That's what circumcision was. Now, not to be too graphic, but it's a cutting away of physical flesh, right? But there is a spiritual circumcision, right? You and I have flesh, this sinful flesh that needs to be cut away. That circumcision is what's pictured in baptism. And the spiritual circumcision, this cutting away of flesh, is done by God through Christ. He was cut off for us. So think about the Old Testament, where throughout the law, it said many times that this person will be cut off. This person will be cut off. This person will be cut off. So circumcision was a way of saying there's something that needs to be cut off. And Christ is cut off. He's taken out of the camp, taken out of the city, and He is cut off for His people. And it's His having been cut off for us that produces our spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of our heart. Christ did that. It's done at Calvary. Baptism then corresponds to heart circumcision as the new sign of the new covenant. So do you see where he says this? He says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, this heart circumcision, spiritual circumcision, in the removal of the body by the flesh of the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off. Now, that word there, circumcision, can be a little confusing because it literally means cutting off. This cutting off of Christ. So he's playing with the words here. This cutting off of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, did your baptism Did your baptism, is that what caused your spiritual cutting off, your spiritual circumcision of the heart? No, it signifies it. Your baptism signifies that that has been done. It's a sign testifying that your heart has been circumcised. So baptism corresponds to heart circumcision as the new sign of the new covenant. So we're in the new covenant, we're not in the old. Paul is making a comparison between the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of baptism. And he's making a correspondence between these two things. But notice that in both cases, this circumcision is the idea, and this circumcision testified to covenant community. It testified that this person belonged covenantally to God. It declared that, but it also testified that that person belonged covenantally to the people. And so it was both. It was horizontal and vertical, and Paul is linking baptism to this covenantal union marked by circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New. So baptism is clearly a sign. It is not the substance. In other words, it is not what makes us alive or forgives us our transgressions or makes us to be a part of the people, but it signifies these things. So when we baptize someone, what we're saying is, if this person's testimony is credible, if what they're declaring is true, this is true of them. They have been circumcised in the heart. They have been united to Christ. They've been buried with Him, raised with Him, and all of that, and more. So this means that it's for believers, though, because he says, look, it's through faith in the working of God. Through faith in the working of God. So this can't be disconnected from faith. So this is why we practice believer's baptism. Because this circumcision of the heart is through faith. And it testifies to a regenerate person. It testifies to someone who has been circumcised of the heart. And this is one of the fundamental differences between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant, people were brought into the Old Covenant by birth, by flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. They were brought into this covenant union by virtue of having been born into that covenant union. They are marked off by circumcision in that covenant union and then must keep the covenant commitments. The new covenant is similar, but it's fundamentally different. It's fundamentally different in that Jesus says you must be born again. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to come into this covenant union, this covenant family. You must be regenerate, and that regeneration is marked and identified by your repentance and faith in Christ. And so you must be born again means that it is through faith that all of this happens, or all of this is realized, and this is what we're marking in baptism, and this is why we practice believer's baptism. Why we must hear credible testimony that this person has trusted in Christ and look for signs of regeneration. Look for indications that this newness of life is there. Because this is what baptism is signifying. So, just as circumcision was the initiating or the beginning sign of old covenant belonging, so baptism is now the initiating sign of new covenant belonging. It signifies the new birth into Christ and into the people of Christ, the church. Just as circumcision was that initiatory sign that said you belong, baptism is now that initiatory sign in the new covenant that says you belong. Okay? So, again, Jesus says you must be born again, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You must be born of the Spirit if you're going to be in this kingdom. So we are saying that baptism is the sign of our spiritual circumcision of the heart. There is no other. Baptism is the sign that signifies this. We are saying that just as circumcision signified membership in the covenant community, so baptism signifies membership in the new covenant community. We need to see the connection here between circumcision and baptism. They're not one-to-one, they're not the same, but there is a connection, and they both signify something very similar. They both signify belonging to covenant community. Now, we are not saying that baptism is the same as circumcision, but that baptism has a correspondence to circumcision as the initiatory sign of covenant belonging. In other words, we're not paedo-baptists. In other words, we don't baptize infants. And we don't baptize infants because we say, though baptism is like circumcision, baptism is not circumcision. It's not the full replacement of circumcision. Circumcision had its purpose. It says something. Baptism is very similar, but it says something different. So that's why we don't baptize infants. So we are saying that when we baptize someone, we are affirming that he has been born again into this covenant union with Christ and with Christ's people. And we are saying that this belonging is not an abstraction. It's not just something out there, but it is meant to be experienced in the flesh and blood relationships of local church community. So yes, there is an abstract reality. Yes, there is this universal church into which we are baptized. Yes, that connection is there, but Paul is saying that's not the focal point of it. It's not just an abstraction. It has flesh and blood reality right here. And your baptism signifies and testifies to this. So this is why now I know that in some churches this has been lost. And I was doing a little bit more reading as to why we've kind of gotten to where we are. And I made a reference to kind of the seeker-sensitive movement a week or two ago. I think that's a part of it. I think that because the church growth movement came along, and you have this. Have you ever heard the phrase "belong before you believe"? Belong before you believe, and this whole idea of getting people to belong and getting them connected to the community with the hope that then they'll believe. And so many churches began to disconnect, as just inadvertently disconnect their belonging to their believing. And they've entirely got it backwards. You can't belong until you believe. Right? You can't belong. You don't belong. Now, we want you here. We love you. We want you to hear the gospel, but it's like a neighbor visiting the family. Right? You're there. We want you there. Enjoy the food and let's have fellowship together, but you don't belong. I mean, you're not a part of the family, right? And so now, as a result, many churches began, I think, inadvertently to disconnect baptism from membership. This church was among them. And so when 10 years ago when I came, this was one of the things that we began to try to bring back together, that membership and baptism are connected, and that overwhelmingly, even today, overwhelmingly churches say, in order to be a member, you must be baptized. Right, it is an anomaly. It's out of the norm to say that you can be a member of the church and not be baptized. And in a way, if you say that, you're saying you can and not be obedient to Christ in baptism and still be a member. Wouldn't we be saying, well, no, actually, you should be baptized, right? You should obey Christ and be baptized. And so the church is historically and currently overwhelmingly made baptism a prerequisite for membership. And that's something that we began to do. And as I said earlier, many were baptized as we were teaching that, coming to put those things back together again properly and to say, look, in my life, as I've shared, there have been so many times where I've been wrong and I've led wrongly, planted a church out in Portland that I did in tremendous selfish ambition and arrogance. The Lord is gracious to me in that and causing that to blow up, actually, not allowing it to succeed in my conception of what success would be. I'm guilty of these things, part of a plant of a church where we didn't make these connections. But the Lord is sanctifying us. The Lord is, and part of that sanctification, it's not, sanctification isn't just you reforming your behavior. Sanctification isn't just you being more kind to your neighbor. Sanctification also involves cleaning up what you believe. It also involves changing your mind and bringing your theology more and more in line with what is true. And we're all in progress here. And so we've made those adjustments, and we have been teaching, and people have been responding. And now we're continuing to try to make this clear, recognizing that we haven't been as clear as we could be. So these things are important to say. It's not an abstraction. Baptism is meant to be, belonging is meant to be experienced at the flesh and blood, local level of family and relationship. And that's, again, what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians. Now, let's get to Matthew 16, 13 through 19, and then 18, 17 through 20, because I think this will help not only put these things together in terms of what this means and what we're doing, but also who has the authority to do it. Matthew 16, very well-known section of Scripture, probably one of the single, among many major differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So, picking it up at verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he's making a confession here, similar to what Peter will say to the people at Pentecost, "This one you crucified, he is Lord and Christ. This is the one whom you crucified. This is the Messiah. This is the promised Redeemer." So packed in that statement is all of this truth about Christ's identity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So in other words, you can't come to this conclusion in your own mind and your own natural self. This is a Holy Spirit revelation to you. This requires regeneration. This requires the enlightening of the Holy Spirit for you to have come to this understanding, Peter. God wakened you. And then he says, "I also say to you that you are Petra, and upon this Petras I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So he is saying something to Peter. "Peter, upon you," and I think historically the Protestant church has said, "upon your apostolic confession," representing those apostles, "upon you as the representative to build my church." And so we look at the playing out of the New Testament, and the New Testament sits upon apostolic authority. We have the written testimony of the apostles. We have the attestation of the apostles with all of the signs and gifts and all of the things that they were doing to say, "Look, we've received this message from the Lord." Paul himself says, "Look, I didn't receive this message from man. I received it from the Lord." And it's upon this apostolic gospel truth that Christ builds his church. And so Peter represents that as the representative, the leader of the apostles. But you see, Jesus is talking about the church here. He's talking about building his church. Now, clearly, that has to do with his universal church, right? But it has more to do than just the universal church. He doesn't leave it just in that abstraction. He says, "I also say to you, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Okay, now I want you to turn ahead to chapter 18 and look at where Jesus goes back to that very same concept and he applies it to the local church. Matthew 18, picking it up at verse 12, Jesus says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? If he turns out and he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now I want you to think about this, because this is the parable, if you will, that leads into the description of church discipline. Jesus is saying, this is what we're doing when we apply verses 8, 15, and following. But notice how throughout Scripture, Acts chapter 20, for example, where Paul is exhorting the elders in Ephesus and saying to them, shepherd the flock that God has given to you. Or as Peter himself says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort you as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you, taking care for those allotted to you. So there is a flock given to shepherds, the under-shepherds, given to the pastors, that the elders are commanded to shepherd, and this is the 99. And one of these, or 100 I should say, and one of these 100 has wandered away. And we are commanded to go and restore and look for that one. This cannot be abstracted to the universal church, because there's no way for me to know who's wandering in Indonesia. Nor can I know who will wander who's not yet been born yet. This is not abstracted. It's brought into the very real life of local communities of church, where the Lord intends for these keys, as we'll talk about, to be exercised. Then he goes on and says, if your brother sins, you go to him one-on-one. Flesh and blood connection. Flesh and blood reality. And then he goes on to say, if he refuses even to these two or three, tell it even to the church. Tell the church. Well, this cannot mean tell it to the universal church. Right? It can't, because, again, we can't tell it to people who are dead. Can't tell it to people who aren't born yet. And it's not likely that we could tell it to people in Indonesia or India or Vietnam today. There is a local people whom we tell this to. And by the way, we have. Right? We have done this here. Now, we are grieved when we have to do this, but we have done it, and we tell this church, and we know who this church is. But we know this church because we have identified with one another in membership. We've marked one another off and said, I belong to you, you belong to me, and I know who to tell. And this is what Christ intends. Now, notice that in this context, then, he goes on to say, truly, I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So he's going back to the keys. He's going back to 16. Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind, whatever you loose. Here's one way that you'll bind and loose: by practice of church discipline at the local level. So the local church has been given the power of the keys. The local church has been given this authority. In Matthew 18, it's the authority to remove. But that authority also comes with a receiving in. It's a binding and a loosing. So the authority given to Peter is not the establishment of a papacy. We're not Catholic. It is apostolic authority given to the church through gospel proclamation. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus says, if you forgive sins, they will be forgiven. They will have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they will have been retained. He's in essence saying, whatever you bind on heaven, bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. You do this through gospel proclamation. You do this by declaring the gospel. And for those who believe and have credible profession, you declare that inasmuch as you've believed, your sins are forgiven. And they are. But if they deny Christ, you say, you're out. And they are. And that's through gospel proclamation. This is the power of the keys. Gospel proclamation and gospel application. Now the kingdom must be entered. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and look at verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other places it says, "The kingdom is upon you. The kingdom has come. I'm the king. I'm here. The kingdom has come." But then look ahead to 18 and look at verses 1 through 6, this often misapplied passage. When they were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and he calls this child to himself and he sets the child before them and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what's the implication? You must enter the kingdom of heaven, and you enter by becoming like this child and being converted. He's not talking primarily about kids here. Right? He's using the child as an example to display the kind of humility and faith that's often demonstrated by children. You must be converted, you must believe, and you must come into this kingdom. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now notice that this is in the context. So here's their receiving, but later on he's going to talk about a removing. There's a receiving and a removing. The receiving is the opening with the keys. The removing is the closing with the keys. He's talking here about receiving people into this kingdom that has local church application. These people are received into local churches. So, the keys are related to opening the church to confessors and closing the church to false confessors. In other words, to receiving, denying, or removing. 1 Corinthians 5, remove this one from your midst. So, think about what we do when we baptize or when we receive someone into membership. We are assessing the credibility of their faith, right? And we are opening the door to them and saying yes, or we are closing the door to them and saying no. And this is what you expect of us. And if we did something different than that, you would have great concern. If we baptized someone who testified to Allah and to Jesus and to Baha'i and to Judaism, you would say, "Whoa, Kelly, why are you baptizing this person?" You would expect us to use the key and shut the door, not open it, right? When we baptize, we're saying it's open. We've unlocked it. When we receive someone into membership, this is what we're doing. We're hearing their testimony and we're saying, "Yes, if that testimony is true of you, you are in." We're opening the door to you, receiving you in. Sometimes we've had to say, "No, we need to work this out with you because you are not professing Christ. You don't understand the gospel," and we work with them. And we're denying. And other times we remove, as Jesus says to do in Matthew 18 later on, verses 15 and following. That's the authority of the keys. This authority is given to local churches. And it's given to them by way of baptism. It's given to them by way of reception into membership, participation in the Lord's Supper, and removal from membership. Jesus says, "Tell the church." If he refuses to listen even to the church, "Whatever you bind, whatever you loose, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst." Or two or three, or 100, or 200 are gathered in my name, there I am, I'm there in your midst. You bind, you loose, you do this in my authority. This is given to the local church. Local churches are those who gather in Christ's name to do all that Christ has commanded his church to do. And this cannot be abstracted. There is no universal church in which to do these things. Now, I'm going to read something to you. This is a bit of a tome. It's by Jonathan Lehman. Jonathan Lehman is the editor, head of Nine Marks Ministries, part of the Gospel Coalition. This is a very helpful book. There's an abbreviated version called The Rule of Love that he wrote, just kind of a shortened version of the same book. But let me read something to you that he wrote, and let me, I hope you can follow along well in this. He's talking about the passages that we've just looked at, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And he says, in this first passage, Matthew 16, Jesus describes this power with the metaphor of a key, which is why pastors and theologians throughout church history have referred to the power of the keys. The metaphor is a simple one. What do keys do? Keys lock doors and unlock doors. Keys allow some people to come inside while keeping other people outside, which is exactly what Jesus intended for this assembly of people gathered in his name to do. Regulate who is coming in and who is going out. Where does Jesus say this key should be used? Where will this binding and loosing take place? Again, his answer is simple and helpful. On earth. Jesus calls this assembly of people gathered in his name to bind and loose people on earth. A little less clear is what exactly this binding and loosing on earth signifies in heaven. Roman Catholics say one thing, Protestants another. But just to be clear, this binding and loosing takes place among real flesh and blood people on earth, not among abstract or idealized realities. It necessarily takes place locally because human beings exist locally. Real gatherings comprised of real people are granted by Jesus both the power and the obligation to decide whether Yodia or Cyrus or Catherine or Friedrich or Mackenzie or Farhad or Yang is really one of them. A Christian, a Christ follower, a disciple. If this real, not abstract gathering determines that the individual's profession of faith is credible, they will unite the individual to themselves. If not, they won't. How do they exercise their authority to unite? They unite with two external, visible, institutional mechanisms given to them by Jesus. Initiation through baptism and ongoing participation through the new covenant meal. In other words, this is given to the church, the local level, not as an abstraction, to bring people in and to unite us to them. And it is signified and done through baptism. And this is what the church historic and most of the church current believes and is practiced. This is what we believe and we practice. Now, we need to keep in mind that this is a significant difference between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics. We're not Catholic. What time is it? Goodness, okay. So we are saying that the keys have been given to the local church to bind and loose by way of baptism, by reception into membership, by participation in the Lord's Supper, and by church discipline. We are not saying that the Pope has these keys. He's not the representative of the universal Catholic Church. We are saying that no individual has been given the power of these keys, and no one should act as an independent representative of the universal body or church by baptizing apart from a local church. It should be borne in mind that when one is baptizing someone, they are making a declaration. He is using the power of the keys to say, this person is a Christian. It's more than just that person saying something. We are not saying that baptism done outside the church, baptisms are necessarily invalid, but that they should not be done this way and that we should reform our practices. We are not saying that a person must be rebaptized whenever received into a new local church. Like circumcision, baptism follows the believer, and when the local church receives them, they receive and affirm their baptism along with their testimony. So, look, I know I've run out of time here. I want you to meditate on these things, think about these things, make note, and next time we come together, we'll begin the class with questions. We'll begin the class answering questions and trying to flesh these things out together and see if we can't clarify anything that hasn't been clarified. In the meantime, if you have questions, you're wondering, please grab me, grab Roger. We'd love to help you through this and answer any questions you have. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. We thank you for the union that we have with you as a people. But we thank you that you have covenantally bound us to you and that you have declared that covenant commitment to us, your faithful promise that you will be our God. But Lord, we thank you also that you have bound us together as a covenant people, as one people united together with one faith, one hope, one spirit, one baptism. And Lord, that you have intended for us to participate together in this local community as family members, sharing with one another in life, sharing with one another in the significant matters together as a people, displaying and declaring the gospel together as we live out these truths in unity. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that it says about these things. And Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.